All right, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. So to open up to John 14, getting into a very special portion of Scripture, one of my favorite parts of all. So John 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom of religion that we have in our country still, and that we can gather publicly to worship you and to learn of you. We have your word in our own language. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Not just those things that you spoke to your disciples, but what you want to speak to us this morning. Lord, speak to us, please, and give us hearts to receive and to live by what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive in, we want to set the stage for where we are this morning. Jesus has lived this perfect life. He's done many miracles. He's worked signs that have revealed his nature, who he is, to his disciples and to all those who've seen. And people have had a variety of responses to him, from curiosity about him to believing that he's somebody special because of the signs he's worked, to putting their trust in him as their Savior and Lord, understanding that he's more than just a man, but is the Son of God come and on a mission to save us. And yet, on the other extreme, people skeptical, people not sure, and then people outright hostile to who Jesus is, to the point that some of those in the leadership of the Jewish nation determined to kill him. We see that Jesus knew that ahead of time. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew that one of the 12 disciples that he had chosen from the beginning, he knew that one would betray him, and that one was Judas. And so Jesus did all this public ministry, healings, miracles, teachings, and then he drew aside with his disciples to celebrate the Passover festival. He had this meal with them, and in that time together with them, he announced that one of them was going to betray him. And in the course of that time, Judas went out to betray him to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And then Jesus began ministering to his disciples and telling them more about what was to come. And he ended chapter 13 with this traumatic saying that he was going to go away and they wouldn't be able to follow. And Peter said, "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "You can't follow me where I'm going." He said, "Why not? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, we have a chapter break there, but there's no break here in the conversation. Jesus goes right on and speaks. And he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." Now, this is a very comforting section of Scripture because of what Jesus is going to say. But what he's really doing now is he's addressing not just the trouble in Peter's heart, but all of their hearts. The word "your" here is plural. It's not just you, Peter. It's all the disciples. Peter is kind of the pivot point. He's the focal point here because he's the one that Jesus has just troubled by telling him what he's going to do. "You're going to deny me three times this very night." Here you are, Peter. You're one of the leaders of the disciples. You're one of the most bold people around. And this very night, right after you've said you'll lay down your life for me, you're going to deny me three times. Now, if you were Peter, would that trouble you? Of course it would. It would shake you up. I mean, if anybody else said it, if one of the other disciples said it, you know, he probably would have started a fight. No way. But Jesus said this, it's got to shake him up. And think about the rest of the disciples. Peter's one of their leaders. He's one of the boldest of them all. If he's going to deny Jesus that very night, they're already going to lose Jesus. What's going to happen with Peter? What's going to happen with them? So they're already troubled by what Jesus has said, and doubtless they are more troubled now. But Jesus begins and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." So what's he saying? He's saying, you have a choice in this. in how you're going to respond. And one way is going to be to allow your heart to be troubled over this, and the other way is to not. And what Jesus is going to do through the rest of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, but especially here in chapter 14, is he's going to show them why they don't need to let their hearts be troubled. It would be only natural for their hearts to be troubled. But there are reasons why they don't need to be. So Jesus begins, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And either of those clauses could be translated believe as opposed to you believe. So Jesus is saying, this is the antidote to trouble in your heart. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he's not just using that word in the sense of, oh yes, I believe in Jesus like I believe in the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. He's not speaking that way. He's not talking about just what's going on in your head. He's talking about a trust in your heart, something you're willing to bet your life on. Believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the word mansions is not the best translation here. It comes from the Latin translation that was made many centuries ago. But it does give a little sense of something that's good. The word is just a dwelling place. It could be a temporary dwelling place or a permanent dwelling place. The way Jesus is using it, he's referring to a permanent dwelling place in his Father's house. So you don't talk about a mansion being in a house. Right, you talk about rooms or apartments or suites. Dwelling places is just the very generic word for a place to live. In my Father's house, in this one house, are all these dwelling places. And the idea is that there's room for everyone there because it's huge, and we're all going to dwell together there in the Father's house, in his house. So it's just this picture of what heaven is going to be like, this wonderful place where there's room for all. Reminds us of the parable of the feast, where there's so much room at the feast that the master of the feast says, go out to the highways and byways and compel people to come in because I want my feast filled. And that's part of the picture here, is that there's plenty of room. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I like the little bit of mansions that gives you the idea that this is not just like a tent or one of those apartments that you don't really want to live in. You know what those are like? I had an internship in college, and I was going to work at the Census Bureau. So you don't go back to Washington, D.C. and check out your apartments beforehand. You just kind of, back then, you couldn't look up these up online. This is more than a few years ago. But they sent to our school brochures of the apartment complex that was right across the street. You know, you look at it, wow, you know, this looks pretty nice. This looks, yeah, I'm just going to stay here. This will be very convenient. It's affordable. And so I get back there, and I go to the apartment complex, and they open the door, you know, and the mice and the roaches scatter. And I think, I don't really think I want to live here. But, you know, this is not just your generic dwelling place, even though it's the generic word, it's in the Father's house. So there's this sense that it is like a mansion in the sense that it's going to be spacious, it's going to be plenty, it's going to meet our needs. Everything is going to be wonderful there. So Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. So here's a reason why they don't need to allow their hearts to remain troubled. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. He's going away, yes, but there's a purpose for it, right? What would be on their hearts? What would they be thinking, hearing that Jesus was going to go away where they couldn't follow? Under the circumstances, they'd be thinking, he's going to get killed. He's going to get arrested. He's already told them he's going to be betrayed. He's going to get arrested. They've been looking for a chance to seize him. They want to kill him, these leaders of the Jews. He's going to get killed. And then what's going to become of us? They've been living with Jesus, going about throughout Galilee and Judea for 3 years, 3.5 years they've spent with him. Probably not all of that full time, but most of it full time, just staying with Jesus. Imagine what that would be like. To have that kind of time with Jesus, and then all of a sudden to be told, hey, it's ending tonight. I'm going away. And to recognize that that probably means he's going to be killed. What are you thinking? Of course your heart is troubled, but here's a reason why you don't need to be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is personal, isn't it? He's not just talking about something, some random place. This is a custom dwelling place. And Jesus was a carpenter, after all. So he knows what he's doing. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You don't need to be troubled, because I'm going for a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to receive you to myself. Then, where I am, you may be also. There's a purpose here. And this is what heaven is all about, isn't it? It's being in the presence of Jesus. We search for heaven on earth in so many ways, and we never find it because it's in Jesus. It's not in any of these things that we look for. It's in him, and that's where we want to be. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, when we talk about Jesus coming again, we talk about it in two different ways in the scriptures. It says that he'll come for his saints, and it also says he'll come with his saints. And some people believe that those two things happen together in time. I think there is a gap between where Jesus comes for his saints, takes us out of this world, and then where it talks about the wrath of God being poured out on this world, it's going to be while we're gone, because 1 Thessalonians tells us that we are not destined for wrath, but that wrath in Revelation, it says, is going to come on everyone who lives on this earth. So I believe there's a gap in there. You don't have to believe that, but I think that's the best way to interpret the scripture. But he says, I will come again. That's the key. He's not gone permanently. He's going to come back. And we need that personally, but we also need that for our world. More and more we see things in our world that just need God to straighten out. And he's going to come back to take us to be with himself, that we may be with him always, and he's going to straighten out this world. And then he says this interesting and curious thing, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, we know where he's going, and we know what he's talking about if we've studied the scriptures. But imagine again that you're in the disciples' shoes. You're thinking, now, wait a minute. What is he talking about? And Thomas is good to take the bait here, so that Jesus can continue his teaching. And Thomas asks a question. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? It's a very logical conclusion. If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way there, right? We know what this is like. Has anybody here not ever been lost? We've all been lost at some point or another. I remember going to Virginia when Sarah was in college, and we decided that the first morning we need to go out and get some food for breakfast. And so we went under the expressway, and we turned on this one street where we thought we were going to find something, and we drove a while, and we couldn't find anything. And so we turned around, and we went the other way, and we couldn't find anything. And finally we thought, man, we need to get back. And so we went back, and we looked for that road, and we couldn't find that road. Because in the one short block from our place to where we turned, it had changed names, and we didn't know that. And the road we were on that we thought was just kind of winding out in the country, it was actually a parkway that circled. And so we were just totally confused. And you know how men are. You know, I stopped to get directions. No, I didn't. I stopped at a convenience store and bought a map and figured it out. But I wouldn't ask, you know, where? How do I get back? But, you know, there are times when we need some guidance. We need someone to show us where we should go. And so Thomas is just answering honestly, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is making another one of his amazing statements about who he is. Remember, he's talked about being the light of the world, the bread, the true bread from heaven, the good shepherd, the gate of the sheep, the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, If you've been around, you should recognize that saying. If you've been in this church for a while, you should know what this is about. This is, in essence, like our church motto, right? We have it on our logo. We have it on our sign. We have it in our bulletins. This is what we want to remember, is who Jesus is to us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus says he's the way, what's he talking about? Well, where's he going? He's going from earth back to heaven. He's going to go back and be with the Father. So he's the way to the Father. He's the way to heaven. Jesus is the way. It's like people being lost and having someone show them or guide them. I read a little story in a devotional this week, just coincidentally, was talking about a missionary in Africa who was trying to find his way from where he had his base to this village that no one had visited yet so that he could share the gospel there. And he found this man who said, I can show you the way. And as they went through the brush and were going through trying to find the way, the missionary asked, are you sure you know the way? This is hardly a path here. This is hardly a trail. And the guy says, I'm the one who came from that village here. I'm the one who made this trail. I know the way because I am the way. Something like that. He said, you stay with me, you'll get there. And that's what this is about, is Jesus has opened up a way where there wasn't one before. Now, there was theoretically a way, right? If anybody could live a perfect life from birth to death, never sin, theoretically, there is a way there for them to go to be with God in heaven. Theoretically, but not possibly, because no one is without sin until Jesus. Until Jesus, born God in the flesh, the Son of God, as a human being, lived a perfect life. He opened the way by living this perfect life and then giving up himself in death on the cross. He opened the way for us. And he himself is the way, because it's through trust in him that we have that access to God the Father, that we know we can be saved and go to be with him in heaven. So Jesus is the way. He's the one that leads us to heaven, that enables us to go. But he's also the truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the one who tells us what we need to know, not just about ourselves, not just about eternal life, but about everything. The truth is wrapped up in him. Nothing about him is untrue. Everything that's true relates to him. So Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is also the life. You ever find yourself saying something like, this is the life? You know, we say that when it's like, oh man, this is the food I like, this is the stuff I like to do, everything is good. I never heard anybody say that at work. That just occurred to me. I've never heard anybody say that at work. We always say that when we're off work somewhere, usually on vacation, some nice place, some nice scenery, nice activity, nice food with people. This is the life. Well, you know what? Jesus is the life. When we say that, what are we saying? We're saying that there's fulfillment here in some measure in what I'm doing and where I am, who I'm with, and in what I'm not doing. There's fulfillment there. But the real fulfillment is in Jesus. See, he's not just talking about eternal life. He's not just talking about a life that won't end. He is saying that, but he's saying so much more, isn't he? He's saying a life that is eternal in its essence and in its nature we have now. He said, I came that they may have life and might have it more abundantly. So Jesus is speaking of abundant life, a kind of life that we live now that lasts on into eternity. And what does he say? He says, I am the life. I am the life. Now here's something we've got to get. Jesus doesn't just change our lives when we put our trust in him. He doesn't just change our lives. He doesn't just forgive us from our sins. Oh man, he does, and isn't that wonderful? He doesn't just cleanse our consciences. He does, and isn't that wonderful? He doesn't just heal and comfort us in our broken places in our lives. He does, and isn't that wonderful? And he doesn't just give us a ticket or an access to heaven. And that's wonderful, too, that he gives us that access. but he is our life. He comes by the person of his Spirit to dwell in us, so that when we have some need in this world, and we will, because we will wrestle with our flesh and blood against our enemy, Satan, and all his demons, and against the powers in this world, we will wrestle, but we have his life in us. So when you find yourself running out of patience, you can say, Lord, I need your patience. When you find yourself running out of strength, you can say, Lord, I need your strength. When you find yourself out of wisdom, you say, Lord, I need your wisdom. When you find yourself out of holiness, Lord, I need your holiness. And because he lives in us, he can supply all we need for our life here, to live a life of godliness. So Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We need to recognize that and find our fulfillment in him and come to him for everything we need. Now, Jesus says something interesting here. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. What did he just say? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. One of each of those. He doesn't say, I am one of the ways to heaven. Now, we have a common belief that's spreading throughout our society that all roads lead to God. And in one sense, that's true, because all paths of life lead to death. And when we die, we're going to come before God, and we're going to stand before him in judgment. So yes, everything is going to lead to him in that regard. There's another way that if we thought logically, everything that we see that's created by him can lead us to a deeper understanding of who he is. So there's a sense in which that is true. But there's not truth in the idea that whichever way you live, as long as you're sincere, you're going to be in heaven. That's not true. Jesus said, I am the way. And whenever we say something like the, we're saying, there is no other. There is no other. I am the husband of Diane. She has no other husband. I am the one, and I am not tolerant about that. If someone else came to me and said, you need to be more open-minded, you know, don't be so exclusive, you know, you're narrow-minded, I'd say, I don't care. I am the husband of Diane. Now, we know this, right? You know, our society tries to convince itself that we need to be more open-minded about things. There's more than one truth out there. Well, let me ask you this. We say, when we get to mathematics, we say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? When we're talking about base 10, which is how we normally talk about mathematics, some of you are smiling, right? Base 10, our normal counting, right? 10 fingers, so we count to 10, then we go to 2 digits, and then we count up, and we get 10 tens, we go to 3 digits. This is your math lesson for today. 2 plus 2 equals 4 in all our normal conversation and all our normal way of thinking. If someone says to you, you're close-minded because you think 2 plus 2 equals 4, I think 2 plus 2 equals 1. Say, fine, think that way. You give me $2,000 and then $2,000 more, and I'll give you back $1,000 if you think 2 plus 2 equals 1. Or tell them to go to your bank, and if put $2,000 in your bank and put $2,000 more and have your bank tell you only have one. We're not so open-minded then, are we? We recognize there are some absolutes here that we need to deal with and we need to accept. And when Jesus is saying this, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's making a very absolute and exclusive claim. And we have a choice when we read that. We either believe in Jesus for who he is, and we believe what he said is true, and if we want to go to heaven, we've got to go through him, or we reject it. And we reject it all. And this is part of the reason that more and more people don't want to hear what the Bible says. They don't want to think of Jesus as anything more than a martyr who was a good man and a good teacher. They don't want to really examine what he had to say. If he was such a good man and such a good teacher, and he said this, then why don't you believe it? Right? No one comes to the Father except through me. So, this does not mean that there's no good in any other religion, just that there's no other way to heaven. This doesn't mean that people in other religions can't be saved, just that they can only be saved through Jesus. It doesn't even mean that they're necessarily saved by the same conscious process that we are. God can reach them through Jesus. What it means is that he is the only way, and it's through his death on the cross that pays for our sins. That's the only way our sins could be paid for. So our trust has to be in him for who he is and what he's done. How God deals with different people is based on how much they've known, and he knows how to do that. We don't. But we have a responsibility to seek to take that truth to them so that they can know that Jesus is the way. So Jesus gives this exclusive statement, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he is the truth, so we need to receive it. He goes on, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So the disciples don't need to be troubled over Jesus going away because they know who he is and what he's come to do, and now he's explained to them how they're going to be with him always. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. What's he doing? I mean, he could have stopped after verse 6, couldn't he? And we could have just thought about this forever because there's so much in here. But he wants to teach them more. And so he goes on, he makes this next statement, and he's identifying himself completely with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. We are one. We're one being. Now, this is a hard one for us to wrap our heads around because we recognize that the will and the personality of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are separate in some ways from God the Father, and yet they're one being. So they're three persons in one being, and we can't fully get all that, but we can recognize that it's true. And so Jesus is making this claim, and now it provokes Philip to respond. Philip said to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So what's Philip saying? He's saying, you know, this is just beyond us. We don't get it. But just show us the Father. You know, we believe you're from God. You're saying if we see you, we see the Father. Show us the Father. We're good with that. That's all we need. That's a sufficient, and we'll be good. He's probably thinking back to how Moses had an opportunity to see God when God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by him, or when Isaiah had a vision of God, saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, his train filling the temple. He's probably thinking, you know, if we can just see something like that, we'll be okay. All our doubts will be gone. You know, we can trust in you, Jesus. But Jesus has more he wants to say here. So Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus gives him just a mild rebuke. He's saying, you're looking in the wrong place. You're not seeing clearly. Jesus has come to be the exact representation of the Father, to reveal exactly who the Father is, what his character is. So if we have doubts about what God is like because of something that we've read in the Old Testament, or maybe because of something that someone has told us, all we need to do to know what the Father is like is look at Jesus in the Word. Because if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And Jesus goes on, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus has worked these miraculous signs, and people should be able to see those and see, hey, this is not the work of an ordinary man. This is the work of God the Father working in and through this person. Jesus has not been giving ordinary speeches. He's just been giving amazing speeches, the things he says no mortal man could say. I mean, imagine if someone like me stood up here and said, I am the way to the Father. How many of you would be back next week? You would think, you know, you might come back with those guys in the white suits. But otherwise, you'd think, you know, you are out of your mind. You're either arrogant beyond belief or you've lost it. You're crazy. I mean, none of us could say anything like that. But here Jesus can. Why? Because he and the Father are one. Because he is God the Son come in human flesh to save us. So he says, the works reveal the Father, the words reveal the Father. You need to recognize that I and the Father are one. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You need to believe, you need to trust in Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what he is going to accomplish in this world. And John has given us these signs. He's repeated to us through his narrative the signs that Jesus has worked. Why? Because they point to who Jesus is. They're signifying who he is and what he's come to do. So he's laid them all out so that we can see. And why did he say he did that? So that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So Jesus is just saying, hey, you need to believe. You need to recognize from what I've done and from what I've said who I am and what I've come to do, and put your trust in me to accomplish this. But remember that belief is not just a mental thing. It's a trust. It's like if you're on the edge of a cliff and the only way of escape was a rickety bridge and a prairie fire was sweeping toward you, would you believe that that bridge could carry you? You could say, oh yeah, I believe that bridge could hold me up. But that's a totally different thing from walking on it, isn't it? It's a different matter. It's one thing to say, I believe that bridge can carry me across this chasm. It's another thing to walk across it on that bridge, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to us, and that's what John the Apostle writing this is trying to get across to us. It's not enough to just think in your head, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who came to save me. You need to put your trust in him. You need to step out on that bridge and walk across it. And what you'll find is that, yes, he is sufficient. Yes, he will hold you up. Yes, you can trust him. Even if you can't tell ahead of time, if you're willing to try, Jesus will hold you up. You can go across. You can be saved. So Jesus has laid out the first part of his argument here. He's, again, remembering, he's trying to convince the disciples they don't need to let their hearts be troubled. And because he's talking about heaven, this is a favorite passage for pastors and chaplains and people to use at times when people are suffering and dying, because there's hope beyond the grave. There's hope in heaven. There's an eternal home. I was talking with my mom on the phone recently, and we got to talking about the fall and the fall colors. And my mom grew up in a suburb of Chicago where the fall colors were pretty incredible. And she said, I miss home. I miss home. Now, my mom left Chicago, you know, a long time ago, 60 plus years ago. And she left it, but she still misses it. She says, I miss my father and my mother. My grandfather passed away over 30 years ago, and my grandmother passed away over 50 years ago. So she still misses them. And we hear something like that, and we don't think, oh, that's weird. We don't think that, do we? We think, well, of course you miss your mother and father. And it's not at all unusual if you had a happy home life and you had parents who love you, which I know not all of you did, but if you did, you miss them. And if you had that kind of a home, you miss it. That's only natural. And so we talked about that a little bit, and I found myself missing Missouri where I grew up and where we would rake the leaves up and we'd build these big bonfires. Remember back when you could do that? And we would roast hot dogs and marshmallows. Well, first we would jump in the piles of leaves. And then when we got too big for that, I had a little sister who was 10 years younger. We used to throw her in the pile of leaves. You know, make this big old pile, and my brother and I, you know, swing her and just toss her up as high as we could. And she'd squeal and laugh. And, you know, I find myself missing this stuff. You ever think about why? You ever think about why you miss home? You miss things from your childhood. You miss your parents. You ever think about that? Why is that such a common thing? Don't you think maybe there's something built into us? That's something that God has designed in our hearts? That home life, when it's even when it approaches halfway close to what it's supposed to be, leaves us with happy memories? Of course, it leaves us with other memories too, but there's these happy memories, there's these reminiscences of parents and grandparents and family time. I mean, we're getting close to the holidays, so we start thinking about these things, don't we? There's a homesickness in our hearts that goes back to our childhood often. And I think it's there because there's a homesickness in our hearts that's longing for a permanent home. That's built into us where we have this deep and powerful longing for a home where everything will be right, where we'll have that kind of love we know we need and we look for in this world, where we'll have that those kinds of relationships that are only warm and loving, those times that are only joyful and peaceful and loving. And I think God has designed that longing into our hearts so that when it doesn't get met and can't get met in this life, when even the best homes fall short and the best parents fail their children, we'll look beyond our homes, we'll look beyond our parents, and we'll look for that in God. In God who has prepared a home for us in heaven. See, Jesus is not just giving us this abstract thing. He's not just saying, hey, you know, you've got a test that you're going to have to pass when you die, and I've got a cheat sheet for you here. If you'll just memorize these answers and recite them when you get to heaven, Peter asks you why you should get into heaven. First, tell him a joke because, you know, he needs some humor. It's a tough job. And then give him these answers, you know, raise your hand and say Jesus, raise your hand and say church, raise your hand and say the Bible, and he'll let you in. He's not doing that, is he? He's looking so far beyond that. He's preparing a home for us. He's preparing a home that is going to satisfy our hearts where nothing in this world can. And everything that gives us an echo of that is just reminding us that we're made for heaven. C.S. Lewis had a great quote. He said something like, if I find in myself something that this world cannot satisfy, my conclusion is that I'm made for another world than this. Right? I mean, if you had a fish and you took it out of water, what do fish do when they're out of water? They flap like crazy trying to get back into water because the air is not their natural environment. They are not designed to survive in the atmosphere of this earth. They're designed to survive in water. So if you look at your life and you say, there is something in me that nothing in this world can satisfy, that doesn't mean you're broken. It means this world is broken. Yeah, you are broken too. But the solution to that is in Jesus. It's in what he's doing to prepare the way for heaven. It's what he has prepared our hearts for. And so Jesus is the way. He is the way home for us. We're not going to find it by just driving further down the road that we're on and refusing to ask for directions. Here are the directions. Jesus says, you're lost. Here's how to be found. It's in me. It's in trusting in me, what I've done on the cross to pay for your sins. You put your trust in me. I'm the way to heaven. I will make sure you get there. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I will give you my life. I will live my life in you. And as you allow me to live my life in you, you will have that life that's abundant. Jesus came for that. And so the disciples, you don't need to let your hearts be troubled because I'm preparing a way for you. Believers, you don't need to let your hearts be troubled. Because Jesus is preparing a way for you. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you still don't need to let your heart be troubled. You just put your trust in Jesus, and he will save you from your sins. And he will give you his life that's eternal, and you will live with him forever. And he's preparing a place that's going to be right. Everything about it is going to be right. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much that you know our hearts. You know how broken we are, and you know the longings in our souls, and you know the ways we've tried to have those longings met in this world, and how every single one of them has failed to fully satisfy us. Lord, we thank you for the ways you have blessed us. We thank you for the loving relationships you've given us. We thank you for the truth you've revealed to us. We thank you for the ways you've spared us. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And we want to cultivate hearts of thanksgiving for this Thanksgiving season. But Lord, we want the satisfaction for our souls that only you can give. You are the abundant life that we long for. You are our home in heaven that we long for. And so, Lord, we confess our sins to you. We've tried to live our own life instead of yielding our lives to you. Forgive us, Lord. Wash us because of what you've done on the cross to pay for our sins. We believe, Lord, we can be forgiven in you. So wash and cleanse us, Lord. Strengthen us and satisfy our souls with you. We want that eternal life that only you can give. And may you be glorified, Lord, as we live it here. In this world, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.